The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Gary Detto examines the question, why is it difficult to be saved? Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Thanks for being with us today.
It's good to be here.
We'd like to talk today about some of the questions people have when they begin to learn about Trinitarian theology. And one of the primary ones that I'm sure you've heard many, many times has to do with the narrow gate in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And the question is, if God's grace is so broad and so wide, then how do you explain a verse like this?
Yeah, well, I think one of the most important things to remember is who is saying this. This is Jesus Christ, the one who came, as he said, not to condemn, but to save. So as I've studied that very passage and asked a similar question myself, puzzled over that. But one of the most important things is to remember what the purpose of a warning is. And this is clearly a warning passage. No one disputes that. And warnings are not to predict the future as to what will happen, nor to does it show kind of the purpose of the person issuing the warning. When we issue warnings to our children or others, don't run out into the street. Don't touch that. It's hot. We're not trying to predict the future, nor are we indicating the purpose. I hope you touch that pot, or I hope you run out into the street. It's actually the purpose of someone who's issuing a warning is to prevent that from happening. So if we simply just start right there, we're not finished, but if we start right there, what's the purpose of the warning? I think it is showing us something about the heart of Jesus, that he does not want people to enter into destruction. He's issuing this warning so that that does not happen. It's to actually prevent that outcome to do that. We really need to start that. And of course, that's consistent with who Jesus is and showing us then who the Father is and who the Spirit is, the one who is trying to prevent us from entering into destruction. Now, we can talk a little bit about the narrow of the way, the road. The way is very narrow, as a matter of fact, linking this up with John and who Jesus is he is the narrow way, he himself. There's only one, as it were, who enters in. He, Jesus, first, as the high priest, entered in, the only one. So the way indeed is very narrow in that sense. There's only one who can take us to the Father and send us the Spirit. That is Jesus himself. But one of the things to think about, someone has said, the way begins narrow in Jesus himself. But as you enter into the narrow way, it gets broader and broader and broader. It widens out into the freedom of life in Christ. Whereas the way of destruction, yes, is very wide, but it gets narrower and narrower and narrower until it finally just squeezes the life out of you. Jesus is indicating kind of how things are. He is the way, the truth, and the life to a life with the Father and in the power of the Spirit. He is the way to salvation. So I think his warning is actually, to instruct them in the way. Now, further, it does sound a little bit, like he's thinking about the future, but I think the proper way to understand a warning coming from Jesus here is that it's descriptive. Jesus is describing is if someone resists the grace of God, if someone somehow manages to throw off and try to deny the grace of God, yes, these are hypothetical consequences that could lead to destruction. So there is a real danger here. here of rejecting, but it's rejecting the calling of Christ, the way of Christ. It's rejecting the mercy and grace of God. So there are consequences for that. So it's a genuine warning we should take seriously, but it comes out of the saving, reconciling heart of Jesus.
So as a warning passage, this is really a full of hope and the joy of the gospel, because in spite of the fact of the impossibility of our being able to achieve this entrance into this narrow gate, Jesus is the gate, and he's the few that have entered it, as it were, and he takes us with him.
Yes, right. And he's describing that and wanting that. That shows us his real heart to come to me, as he says elsewhere, and to enter in through him. So it's very hopeful. But yes, he realizes some may resist, but he's trying to help them see the foolishness of resisting the grace and mercy of God present in himself.
Another passage that questions arise about fairly frequently is 1 Peter 4:17-18, which speaks of how hard it is to be saved. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And the implication from the questioner is, you're saying that God's grace is very bright or wide and broad, and Christ has already done everything essential and necessary for your salvation. So how do you explain the fact that Peter says it is hard for the righteous to be saved?
Well, one way to look at it is actually it's impossible for anyone to be saved in and of themselves. It is only possible in and through Christ. So there is no possibility for anyone in that way. And so the difficulty, you know, of the way, I don't think is the main, though, point, particular text. I mean, notice it says is disobey the gospel. See, the gospel is the announcement of the good news of the reconciling work of God in Christ. To obey it is to trust in it and follow in its way. This isn't setting up a kind of legalism, which often when we hear the word obedience, we think that's what's in play here. It's obedience to the gospel, which means our hearts follow along with the gospel. And therefore follow Christ in his way. And I think the difficulty really is here is dying to self, but living, as it were, for Christ and in Christ. That's really what Jesus is up to. So there is, yes, a dying to ourself and the other things we're committed to, and most especially dying to think we have a way, we can work our way towards Christ or in God, which is an impossibility. And again, there are consequences. If we reject the gospel, which is the announcement of the grace and mercy and eternal love of God, the everlasting covenant, if we reject it, yes, there are consequences to that. Jesus can't hide that. But it's rejecting the gospel, not responding, having our hearts be obedient to the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is in himself, our Savior, and who God is, the Savior God.
In a lot of these passages, well, in fact, in all of them, it's as once we come at them from a Christ-centered perspective and begin with who is Christ for us, who is Christ with God, then it changes the whole perspective of the passage so that we can see it as this is how things would be if there were no such thing as Christ and there were no salvation in him. And you've written about how the issue has to do with how we approach Scripture, how we interpret Scripture, whether we come at it with Christ at the center of it, or whether we come at it from just taking a passage out of context and trying to understand it in the light of our own logic.
Yes, that's very important. Every passage we deal with, we bring to it some kind of assumptions. I think the most important assumption to bring to interpreting any scripture is to remember whose scripture it is. And if we remember, this belongs to God who's made himself known in Christ, the God who reveals himself and makes himself known in Christ and the one who gives himself. If you remember, this is the one whose word we're reading. I liken it to the difference between receiving a letter from someone you know as compared to receiving a letter from someone you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
When you don't know them, you kind of have to fill in. You're not sure what they mean or what they mean by this phrase or how they would say it. And, of course, we receive probably lots of those letters. They're mostly commercial in nature. We don't know what their motives are, what their heart is. But when we read the Word of God, we're in an entirely different situation because we know who it's coming from. Now, when you read a letter from someone that you know very well, do you know how as you're reading through, sometimes you can hear their voice? You know exactly how they would say that phrase, what they would say, how they would, and what they would mean. That provides the larger context for understanding any sentence or even any word to do that. So coming to Scripture is very much like that, because God has made himself known in Christ in no uncertain terms. God in person, in time and space, flesh and blood. So we have to remember that when we're dealing with any passage of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, whose Scripture it is.
One of the other concerns that comes up from individuals who are struggling with Trinitarian theology is, again, if, as Trinitarian theology puts forward, God's grace and is wide and broad, and in fact Christ has reconciled the world to the Father in himself, then what is the role of repentance and faith? Where do repentance and faith come in? Isn't repentance and faith required for belief required for salvation? And what is the bottom line difference between believers and unbelievers?
Mm-hmm. Well, the word of God reconciling the world to himself is a message and is a reality. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus says, it is finished. It's a completed work, and that sets up a reality. And the reality is, how does God, and what is his attitude towards his creation and towards his creatures? It's a saving one, a reconciling one, an atoning one to make it one. So that creates a whole new situation. Now, of course, it's a situation that calls for response and an appropriate response, which is repentance and faith is the response. We repent of all other lords. We repent of all other kingdoms. We repent of making ourselves Lord so that we take on and all other lives center around other things. So it is the natural response to the announcement of a truth and a reality that is present. God is for us in Christ, really and truly, from the bottom of his being, he is for us. Now, so the difference between someone who does repent of their unbelief and their distrust in the grace of God and believe in it, and those who don't, is actually either an affirmation of the truth and reality of who God is in Christ or a denial of it. But notice, when we deny a reality, that doesn't change the reality. The reality stays what it was. Our denial of it doesn't have any power to change it. So God doesn't change his mind about the person who rejects him. But he does, as it were, resist their no. He says no to their no, because I said yes to you in Christ. You're telling me no, I'm going to say no to your no, because I said, and I meant it, yes in Christ. Now, there are consequences to resisting the truth and reality. So, as a matter of fact, the unbeliever is really living, attempting to live in unreality. And their rejection cannot change the grace and mercy of God, cannot change who God is in Christ, our Savior, God our Savior. It cannot undo that. One simple image that I often use here is, yes, you can. If there is a grain to life and reality accomplished by God in Christ, you can resist that grain, and if you do, you'll get splinters. But you don't change the grain, the direction of the grain. You get splinters. But if you go with the grain, then there is life, because now you're receiving and sharing and participating in all the fruits of that reconciliation, as compared to continually pushing those fruits away again and again and again and again. Then you don't benefit from them, but they are there for you.
So for the unbeliever, even though God loves the unbeliever, unless that love is engaged, there's no enjoying the benefits of it. There's no experiencing the benefits of God's love. So there is a huge difference between believing and unbelieving. And that affects evangelism then, doesn't it? Because another question that comes up is, well then, if God has already reconciled everyone to himself, why do we need to preach the gospel? Because if people are already, God has already said yes to them, he's already saved them, as it were, then why do we preach the gospel?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that always, that's a good question. But of course, we preach the gospel that they might participate, have fellowship with God, and receive all the benefits of everything God has done for them. And yes, they do, as it were, miss out. If they resist that, they continue to get splinters in their lives. So we announce the gospel not to create a reality. See, the good news is the good news. It's the good news about a reality. I think sometimes we think that the good news we preach is a potentiality, that if this, then a reality will come about. But what the gospel is the announcement of good news for all, a reality. Therefore, live by it. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So, be reconciled. That is, live in that reconciliation so that they have the life of God now flowing in them instead of resisting it. The same is true in any relationship. I have three children, and over the years they have resisted my parenting. Not surprising. But does that make them any less my child? Even if they completely rebelled, even if they went away to the far country, as the younger brother in Jesus' parable, does that make them any less my child? Do I love them any less? No. That reality is built in. But of course, the quality of relationship is entirely different as to whether they're at home and receiving the love or if they're away and resisting it.
Isn't there also a grief factor where, just as you would grieve over the child who is gone or doesn't want that intimate relationship with the family, so God grieves and desires earnestly our return?
Absolutely. God does respond to our response. He's aware of it. He doesn't change his mind and attitude and orientation towards us, but yes, he is responsive. You know, Jesus, when he weeps over Jerusalem, he compares himself to a mother hen that would have the chicks come to him. But he says, but you would not. It does grieve God when we don't receive his goodness, receive his mercy, welcome his love into our lives. So yes, he is responsive, but notice it doesn't change his mind about us.
In spite of the grief, there's no point of rejection, though.
Yes, I think that's the point. We tend to think that if we resist God, God gives up on us. We've probably experienced that. If we resist others and the good things they're trying to give us, sometimes they give up. But that's not true in the case of God. He is committed to us in body and soul, that is, in Jesus Christ. And that covenant, now fulfilled, is irrevocable. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. So when we reject him, he resists that rejection. And it grieves him because it's not the truth. It's not real. It's not who God is. But he doesn't then change his mind about us, even though he's grieving over us, and decide, all right, now, despite all that I am and all that I've done and all my purpose, I'm going to now reject them outright. No, we don't change the grain of reality that God has set up, because he is faithful to himself and who he is in Jesus Christ, showing us the heart of the Father and the power and aim of the Spirit.
Moving to the question of evil in the world, if God has included everyone in his reconciliation of mankind, why is there still evil in the world?
Yes, I'm not sure I know everything about the nature of evil and why it is, but it seems is that it represents, in the providence of God, God's patience. God is patient, giving us time and space to respond to him fully, and for as many as can to respond to him. So it's because God isn't yet finished that he's not going to close down our current world, even though it is filled with those who resist God and act on the basis of that resistance and enter into relationships in a way that destroy them and distort them and twist them, so that God is giving us time and place to call out to us for us to turn to him and to receive all the benefits of it. So I think my only answer is it's because God is lovingly, graciously, and mercifully patient.
What about the victims of evil, though? If while God is being patient and merciful with the sinner, the victim is having to suffer as a result of it. How do we understand that in the context of God's love?
Yes. Well, we see that, don't we, in the Apostle Paul and many others went through suffering. So, I mean, he reflects and says it would be better to go and be with the Lord. But he also recognizes that God has purposes for now, and even his own suffering and rejection and being jailed and finally martyred. So that God is really giving us time, and I think he does provide a healing and hope in the midst of situations, not exactly we would necessarily expect or want. But I do think that under the sovereignty of God, God has never allowed anything to happen that he can't heal, restore, renew, and bring life out of. And of course, we only really see that clearly not in our own lives, but in the life of Jesus himself, where he sees crucifixion leads to resurrection. God overcomes all that he went through for us. And he goes through what he goes through, both for the victim, the ones who suffer, and we see the great sufferings of Christ at the cross. So he knows what the suffering of evil is. It was done against him, the very Son of God. He dies for the victim, but he also dies for the perpetrator. Now, we often pay attention to that. He dies to forgive us our sins. But he dies for both because he brings new life to both through it all. So God has never allowed anything that he can't heal and restore, forgive, and put right. The last question is it worth it? In many cases, I don't think we can see in our lifetimes why and how God will overcome it, or especially imagine how and why the cost involved for victim or perpetrator, how it's worth it. Again, we have to look to Jesus. Jesus says to us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain of the cross. In other words, he was no fool. He thought, all that I will go through for them is worth it. And then one other word from the Revelation, every tear will be wiped away. Everything is going to be put, remade, made right. And I have to hope in that. I only see it in Jesus. His crucifixion leads to his resurrection and ascension for us. We are in Christ, therefore that is true for us too. I can't imagine exactly how it works out, but I see it in Christ, and my hope is that my life will be in his, dying with him, being raised with him, ascending with him, to share in his perfect human life.
In the early part of Acts, isn't it Peter who's giving a sermon? He speaks of the times of refreshing that will come, the restoration or restitution of all things, and we have to have a hope in that all of the evil that everyone suffers. We look around, that's one of the reasons we want people to hear the gospel, is because we want them to not have to suffer in ways that are unnecessary, but we look forward with such hope to this this time of restitution and restoration that is promised in Christ after this life is over.
We certainly were very interested in the Christian life as the current benefits, and indeed there are. As we're the benefits of being in Christ and following Christ in our daily lives, we find healing from when we're sinned against and freedom from it even. And also, as the Spirit leads us, we become more like Christ. And so, as we are in the, as we say, the process of sanctification, we are changed from one degree of glory to another in Christ. There are some immediate benefits, but it's nothing, Paul tells us, compared to the great hope we have. And so the Christian life isn't just for the here and now. It is trusting that every tear will be wiped away, that God will actually renew and restore everything that's broken and twisted now, and that in the end, we too will join him in saying, it was worth it. So the Christian gospel, yes, is a gospel of hope.
There's a passage in John 17 where Jesus is talking, or he's praying about for the disciples, and in it he says, I pray not for the world, I'm praying for these, the disciples, but not for the world. And some have felt that, well, if Jesus isn't praying for the world, how can we say that God has included everyone in the grace, in his grace for the for humanity?
Yes, that's John 17 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But one important thing is you can't stop at that verse and try to figure out what it means. Because in the end, of course, he is praying that through his disciples, there would be many who would believe through their word. So he is anticipating, actually, you and me and others. So then how do we view that? It means at this point, I'm not praying for the world. And of course, it certainly doesn't mean I'm praying against the world. That doesn't follow at all. It means at this point, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you. And then he goes on and says that you would be sanctified with my own sanctity. I sanctified myself for your sakes. So yes, he does first pray for them. Why? Because the whole pattern of election is God chooses some as a channel of his blessing for all. That's the whole pattern all the way through Scripture, choosing, well, starting with Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham. God is always choosing some. And then, of course, when the kingdom split, his purpose and calling continues to go through the one, but for the sake of the many. We often think if he chooses one, he's rejecting the others. That's not the biblical pattern at all. He's choosing the one. Jesus chooses the 12, and out of them, the three. In order not to bless others? No, it's the means of blessing. He's choosing the one in order to bless the all. Now, of course, in the end, there is only one, the chosen one, the anointed one, the appointed one, is Jesus Christ himself. He chooses the one not to reject, but to bless the many. And that's what he's anticipated. It's clear if you read the entire chapter of John 17. He's praying for the disciples on behalf of the world.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.